Father, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit afresh upon us, and that the Holy Spirit would show us things to come, that he would reveal Jesus to us, that these end time scenarios, that we would have an understanding of them, that, Father, we could grasp them in our hearts as well as in our minds, so that you could use us to share with people and to warn people. And that, Father, also that we'd see just how perfectly your word has been written and how sure it is as every single little detail comes to pass without error, without failure. Because, God, you are the true God who can reveal the end from the beginning from the end. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight and stir our own hearts up, realizing how soon these things are coming to pass. That what manner of person ought we to be considering these things? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as my wife would like to share with you about the historical context of this scripture, what I mean by that is chapter 38 and 39 have not come to pass yet prophetically. But everything about Ezekiel 38 and 39 is really set up on our world scene tonight. Around the world today, tomorrow morning. Everything is really set up in its staging that it can come to pass. So biblically, there is nothing hindering chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel coming to pass. Matter of fact, every day in our news, on the radio, TV, on the internet, and all of these sources of information, we see minute details coming to pass that just confirms that 38 and 39. I'll give you an example. This blew my mind. Okay, the other day on maybe Channel 4 or something, regular TV, there was a news announcement that they have been studying the DNA, the genetic coding of people who say they descend from Levitical tribes, the tribe of Levi, the tribes of the priests. And they said, well, according to research, sure enough, there's a unique trait in the DNA of these people who have descended from the Levitical priesthood and the priest of the different tribe of Levi. There's families within that. And so, you know, the significance of that is that when Jerusalem, when Israel rebuilds their temple, they're going to be looking for two kinds of people that are qualified to function in that new temple. Now, the records of the genealogies of Jews have been mixed up and far lost, so that no one could really accurately claim to be, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah and so forth. But because of this DNA study and this genetic study, you could actually prove genetically that you are a descendant from the Kohenites or there's two other families, Gergeshites and one other, these three families that worked within the priesthood, plus the sons of Aaron, who were the high priest. So as we listen to the news, now there is a way to study genealogy, DNA, genetics, to prove that you are from a certain tribe and from a certain family, which means then when they're looking for the new high priest of the temple, do a DNA search. And the priesthood of who's going to take care of the vessels or the sacrificings or the offerings or even the even the choir. You could study the genetics of people, their DNA, and go, oh, yeah, you really are from this family, see. And so very, very interesting that having lost the genealogies, you can find them again by the study of the blood and the DNA and so forth. And you could then categorize and you could set up the worship and the offerings and the high priest of the new temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So another problem is done away with. Okay, and I go, ah, isn't that, that's neat, that nifty, see? And so this truly is the sign, as Chuck Missler would say, there are the signs of the times, and then the times of the signs. And we are living in the times that the signs are coming to pass daily in our life. So as we've studied now for 2 weeks, and you may want to get the tapes if you want to catch all this, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to a leader of a land or a leader of a country. The leader's name is Gog, and he is from the land of Magog. And he is Gog is the chief priest of chief prince of three other countries, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, to spare hundreds of hours of background, basically, as I've shared, Gog is a leader. He's a personage. He could be anyone. It's more like a title for a person. Gog is a chief prince over the land, the people of the land of Rosh, which we interpret as Russia, and Meshach and Tubal, which would be the area in the Caucasus Mountains of today, Turkey, Armenia, that general area down all in that area. And this Gog is from the land of Magog, which would be the Soviet Union or the territory of the ex-Soviet Union. That would be our modern interpretation, Russia, Turkey, Armenia. But in Ezekiel's day, it would be Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal from and Gog from the land of Magog. If you went between Ezekiel and our time, you would call it the people, the Scythians. And the Scythians were incredible warriors, as I've shared with you, and very crude people. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, Paul speaks of the Scythian as someone so far removed from godliness in its their wickedness that it's just beyond comprehension that God would save a Scythian. Okay? They would do things like when they won a battle, they would chop the people's heads off, crack open the skull, eat the brains out, and then drink the blood. I mean, this was their habit. They were gross people. But they were also excellent warriors, such that they could ride on a horse in full gallop and shoot either-handed back over their shoulder and knock a bird out of flight with an arrow. Okay, so they were incredible warriors, but they were just as heathenistic as you could get. The Scythians did take an invasion down into Israel during one time, and their headquarters was in a place now called Beth Shen, which if you saw on New Year's Eve some of the slides or the video of that place, this is where they were headquarters in about middle of Israel. So they did have an invasion down in the area of Israel. So that's the background for these kind of people. And as you know, God is going to bring them against Jerusalem. And as they come down, actually come up to Jerusalem from the north, then God is going to intervene and they will be destroyed. Up to 5/6 of the invading army will be destroyed, only leaving a sixth part. Now again, in King James is the only place you can find this phrase, and I will leave but a sixth part, meaning 5/6 would be destroyed, only in King James. But in the Hebrew language, what it actually says is, I will sixth you, meaning that he will spoil everything but 1/6, okay? And so the King James translator said, I will leave but a sixth part. And the other modern translations have reinterpreted that phrase as sixth you into other things. So you have to read one translation to catch that. So really last week we kind of finished 38 and 39 and all the scenarios. One of the scriptures that I wanted to find for you, now we're in Ezekiel, right? We haven't even touched a word in it, but that's where we are. We've studied the effect in verse 11 of chapter 39. We've studied the effect of God intervening in this invading army. Now we understand that it's Russia and Turkey and Armenia and Persia and Libya and ancient Ethiopia. All of these countries have come against Jerusalem and God is intervening. These countries will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel, okay, which is in the area of northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, and today what is called the Hula Valley, near the Lebanon border and the Valley of Bekaa border, in that northern area. That's where Russia and its coalition will be destroyed, as well as down in the southern part of Israel, east of the Dead Sea, in the area of Edom, yes, I never can say that right, Edom and Moab. There will be part of the coalition army down in that area. Now, what is uniquely left out of that is Iraq, which is Babylon, They're not involved in the invasion. And Egypt, though Egypt is rattling their sabers, threatening to go to war if Israel does anything against Syria, they will not be part of this coalition. Now, Libya will be, the area of ancient Morocco will be, but not Egypt and not Iraq. Okay. Now, the result of this battle is that they will bury the carcasses for 7 months, and they will burn the weaponry for 7 years. And this burial place will actually be today, the modern area of Jordan. So if you look at a map, it's going to be on the east side of the Dead Sea, in the area of ancient Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That valley there, east of the Dead Sea, will be filled with the multitude of Gog, there in the city of the multitudes. Okay? Now, I mentioned to you last week about the effect, how God destroys them. There will be an earthquake. There will be pestilence, which would speak perhaps of biological warfare. There will be chemical warfare. And it looks to be, according to Zechariah, actually a neutron kind of battle, where the flesh is literally melted off the skeleton. And then the radioactivity, though it's a very high-grade pure, fourth level of neutron, they still will have to bury the bones. So they won't mess with them for about 7 months. And then after 7 months, they will be burying them. Well, let's read it. In verse 12 of chapter 39, it says, "For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." And then in verse 14, "And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search." So they're going to go very in detail, very specifically, after they've been burying the carcasses, what's left of them, for 7 months. Then after 7 months, they'll search out to make sure they've caught them all. And even after that, if you're a tourist going to Petra, and you run across this heap of ashes that's an X-rayed neutroned person, then you'll have someone stick a flag in, the professionals will come and bury it. But also, they will be burning the weaponry of this battle for 7 years, so Israel won't have to cut down any of their trees or anything like that. They'll have the ability to burn the weapons. Now, it's interesting. I have about 25 commentaries on this kind of a book stuff, and I read some guys that wrote in the 1600s, and they go, "This has got to be symbolic, because you couldn't have a million people or so destroyed in a single battle, and just think of this, this, and this, and see their brain, their mindset is all limited to 1600 warfare." They had never heard of neutron bombs. They had not heard of nuclear. They hadn't heard of biological warfare. So they spiritualized this battle. And yet today we know that the commanders in the Russian army and in the Israel army have grapefruit-sized neutron bomb explosives that can be launched from mortars that have a range of about 600 yards effect. So they're very localized, very clean nuclear strikes. Matter of fact, it doesn't even blow up a machine. It only melts living tissue. Everything else would be just as nothing happened, radioactive. But it's only flesh that is destroyed by this grade of neutron. See, and they don't have this concept. And the more you study it closer to our time, the more they realize that this is not spiritual allegory. This is a literalness that is going to take place there east of Israel, is and the burial place and all that kind of stuff. And so if you think, well, gee, they can burn the bows and the arrows. No, what they'll do is they'll use the nuclear, is it isotopes, to run their nuclear fission plants there in Israel for 7 years. Won't need to use any other kind of thing. They'll have all of their own, not uranium, but the isotopes that will run the nuclear thing. Russia will freely give them all that as God squishes Russia. Okay? We really, really will get into the book. Okay? But what I'm trying to do tonight is I want to identify Gog a little more thoroughly, because we kind of skipped around it last week. So if you will, and this is an overview of the two chapters, go to 38, verse 1. And it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, and I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaw and lead you out with all of your armies and your horsemen. Verse 5, Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, ancient Ethiopia is most of Black Africa." Okay. Today is be most of Black Africa. "And from the far north and all of its troop, Gomer and Togarma," and that would be the area of Turkey and Armenia in that area, the Caucasus Mountains. So that's where they come from. And in verse 8 it says, "And after many days you will be visited, and in the latter years you will be brought, you will come into the land and be brought back from the sword and gathered from many people onto the mountain." So this is what God is calling to them. And the point again, and I'm going to get into the study, I'm trying to get in gear. Gog is a personage. An example of what I mean is when you study the book of Daniel, God can speak of a kingdom, Babylon. He can speak of a king, Nebuchadnezzar. And they're never hardly ever, they are rarely disassociated. If you speak of Nebuchadnezzar, you're speaking of Babylon. He was the king of Babylon. If you speak of Babylon, this great power, you're speaking of the king that made it great in man's view. So you don't separate the person, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, from the kingdom. In this sense, Gog is a person. It could be a female, it could be a male. It is the leader, the chief prince of the land or from the land of Magog. Okay. And then is the chief prince over these other areas with a coalition of even more areas. And God is against Gog. That's my question. Why? Why is God against Gog? Now, when we study our Bibles, we know why God is against Tyre, ancient Tyre, or Ethiopia, or Egypt, or Edom, or all these countries. We can study historical fact to say God's got an ought with so-and-so. And he's going to bring them to task with this ought that he's got. But when you study Magog, you go, what? What is it all about? So in Genesis, you'll find the word Gog, Magog, used twice, once in Chronicles and Ezekiel. And other than that, it's like a mystery. What did Gog ever do to God or Israel that God has this ought, this issue with? Now, to summarize the answer, Gog is a personage that is over a land that represents a mindset of people. A mindset as a savage people and absolutely against the God of heaven for its entire history. Now, a lightweight example of that is for about the last 70 years, Russia or the Soviet Union have been staunch communists or atheists. Okay? And they have worshipped their selves, if you will. Everything is done for the state, for the benefit of the people. There's tremendous hypocrisy in it, but they were communists in the idea they were atheists. Okay? They were absolutely set against God. And so you study the history from Russia forward, the Scythians backwards, and you'll find that they've always been a savage, anti-God kind of people. And so Gog represents a personage that is the leader of all of this anti-God system and their savagery against the God of heaven and the people of God, whether Israel or Christians, Jews or Christians. And so if you summarize the history of Gog, you would summarize it as the representative of all peoples through all ages that were anti-God and savage in their attitude about the things of God and the people of God. And then from the land of Magog, so if you look at Soviet Union forward to our day or back to ancient days, that has always been the area of Russia, the Russians, the Scythians, or even past that history, they've always been the same kind of people, anti-God. So today in our world, they would represent everything that is against God. Thus you would get the title Gog, everything who is against God, and Magog, the nation or the group of people. So it could be a universal term for everything that is against God, the people that are against, the nations that are against, and the mindset that is against the things of God, righteousness. Okay, you follow me? So it's not only a person in history, but it's representing a mindset and a philosophy throughout history, man against God. And the reason I bring that up is because we find Gog and Magog several times in history, and it's always in a war conflict with God, based on the city of God, Jerusalem, the Jews, Judea, and the righteousness of God. So in 38 it says, I will turn you around, and I will bring you up against my people, and then I will be sanctified by destroying you. Chapter 39 says, I will leave but a sixth part in you. I will destroy everything about this invading coalition except one sixth of it. It will return. It will limp back home. So with those scriptures, Gog, I want to share with you. Okay, keep that in your mind. Now, another part of the study tonight is trying to identify the battle that is in 38 and 39. Now, there is a division in the body of Christ about where this battle fits. Some people believe, Hal Lindsey's one of them, and with all due respect and everything, I disagree with him. But he believes that it is the Battle of Armageddon being written about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't. Chuck Smith doesn't. Chuck Missler doesn't. And they're all good friends, and I just study everything they've done. I see the battle of Ezekiel as something just prior to or actually triggering the 70th week of Daniel. And I guess I'll tell you why in a little bit. I also see it as an absolute separate and distinct battle from the Battle of Armageddon, which would be about 7 years, no less than 7 years away from where I think it's going to be. But it's interesting because Gog shows up in this 38 and 39 battle, but he also shows up after the millennial reign. So there are three distinct battles. Two of them deals with Gog from the land of Magog and this invading coalition, this horde of people. The War of Armageddon involves Gog, but it is in a coalition with the kingdoms of the East. And they're not a part of this coalition in 38 and 39. That's one reason I see it as two different battles. Gog is involved in both, and I'll get to the scriptures. One, Gog is coming against Israel. That's Ezekiel. In Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon, Gog is coming with the kingdoms of the East against the troops of the Antichrist. But still, the battleground is Israel. So battle one is in the area of northern Israel. I mean, that's where Russia's destroyed. The War of Armageddon that has Gog, the remnant, and the kingdoms of the East and the Antichrist coming together against each other is in the Valley of Megiddo. That is not in the mountains of Israel. That is south of the mountains of Israel, north of Jerusalem. Now, the third battle is after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So Christ has been reigning on the earth. He's come back his second time. He's been ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And then Satan is loosed from the grave, if you will, or the lake of fire. And then is loosed on the earth to tempt people who are not Christians who have not received the Lord during the 70th week of Daniel, but have lived on into the millennial reign, Satan is loosed, and then Gog and Magog comes against Christ at Jerusalem. Fire comes out of heaven and destroys him, and that's the end of him. So he shows up in Ezekiel, he shows up in the remnant of Armageddon, and he shows up again after the millennium. So that helps you understand that it's not specifically a person. It would be someone who represents this anti-God known as Gog, and from the land of Magog, which is a geographical area. Okay? Now, have you heard of Psalm 2 where it says, why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing, saying, let us cast off his bands and throw off his cords that bind us? That's a paraphrase. Okay? You always go, well, when does that happen? Does that happen in Ezekiel's battle or the War of Armageddon? You have to ask yourself this question, or several. Psalm 2 is a psalm of the coronation of a king. When is Jesus made king? The millennium. So Jesus had been ruling them with a rod of iron. Has he ruled yet? No. He will rule when he comes back the second time. So how can the heathen rage and say, let's cast off his cords that bind us, when he's not even ruling, he's not even the king yet? When does he become king? During the millennial reign. So then Psalm 2 can happen. Then they can imagine a vain thing. Then they can rebel. After Satan is loose, he will create this choice for the people to have. And Psalm 2 will come to pass. So Psalm 2 doesn't relate to the War of Armageddon or the Ezekiel. Psalm 2 relates to after Christ has been reigning, the rebellion that Gog and Magog create after they are loosed from the lake of fire, after this thousand-year period. Now, as I've shared. So is that enough scriptural basis in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of Gog and Magog and these other areas to then go on and show you who Gog is? Okay. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. And if you're lost, God help us all. It's only because of my teaching. And the subject is, okay. I didn't say Psalm 31, did I, women? Oh, not the virtuous woman thing. Proverbs 30. My wife's going, not Psalm 31. Okay, no, hey, that's just a joke. I'll get it when I get home. Here's incredible in this whole Bible, Proverbs 30, verse 27. What's it say? The locusts have no king. Interesting. Now, if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Usually the stars represent angels, but we'll go on. And to him, so the star is now a personage, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor the green things, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Okay? And it goes on now. In verse 7 it says, the shape of the locusts were like horses. Them some honking big locusts. Or they could be little horses. See? But they were shaped like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and on their faces, and their faces were like the faces of men. So horse-like creatures with, you know, faces of men, and they have long hair and all kinds of stuff. So has genetics gone wild? Have they really released some of these genetically engineered creatures? Do you know they're creating weird creatures? They're creating, some of it's gross, I can't repeat it, but I mean, I think, if I remember right, they have things like this. Flies, that their eyes are on their wings and their legs. Okay? They're creating genetic monsters as they're trying to splice these genes and stuff. So you could go, oh, how could something like that be? I think we would be terribly frightened if we knew exactly what they've conjured up in some of these DNA splicing pool seminars. But what this is a star fell. He's an angel. He has the keys to the bottomless pit. He opens it, and locust-like creatures, horse in their shape, men's faces, have come out. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had power to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as king over them. Wait a second. Proverbs says locusts have no kings. And yet these locust-like creatures have a king. Interesting point. That is the point. So these are not normal locusts. Now, in the days of Joel, you study the book of Joel, and they had locust swarms that devastated the land of Israel. They had three or four kinds of different devouring locusts. Locusts that would devour the leaves on the tree and the grass in the field and the roots in the ground. Devastating locusts. But they don't have a king. They just swarm. Now, these locusts coming out of the bottomless pit, they're not real, regular locusts because they have a king. See, you just want to compare the Bible with the Bible. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek it's the Apollyon. We know him as the devil. Okay? So, who is the king of these supernatural locusts? The devil, the serpent, the dragon. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7. You won't find this in your King James or your NIV or your New American Standard. I'm reading out of the Septuagint Bible. Okay? Septuagint Bible. And I will read it from the Septuagint, and you'll go, where is the difference in this translation? The Septuagint Bible was translated from the Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before, about 300 years before Christ. I think it was in 285 BC that it was translated from the Hebrew scripture to Greek scriptures, and now we have an English translation from the Greek. And that's what I'm reading. It says, thus saith the Lord God, excuse me, you ready again? You're reading? Thus has the Lord God shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts coming from the east, and behold, one caterpillar, or awesome locust, King Gog. Isn't that amazing? So who is the king of the locusts in Amos? Gog. Who is the king of the locusts in Revelation? Abaddon. Apollyon. The angel of the bottomless pit. Turn with me, if you will, to, let's see, where, get my notes here. To Jeremiah 51. And you should mark these, by the way. In your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 51. I didn't give you the verse yet because I want to beat you there. Jeremiah 51:14. Isn't it just a tiny little scripture in Jeremiah 51:14? And the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts. Now, in Joel's day, they were real locusts, and they swarmed the land and ate everything that was green. Roots, everything. In Revelation, they're angelic beings from the bottomless pit as locusts, and then the other description, with a king over them. Who is that king? Gog. Then God says, I will fill you with men as with locusts. So a swarm of men. Now go back to the book of Revelation. Let's see. Yeah. Hang on. Just be patient. Yeah, Revelation chapter 9 again. So in verse 11 of chapter 9 it says, and their king was... Okay, verse 13, the sixth angel sound. There were four horns of the golden altar which was before, and the trumpet sounded. It says, release the four angels that were bound in the great river Euphrates. Verse 15, who had been prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, and were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so now this locust and this horde of people, they're people, demonic entities, coming out of the Euphrates River, 200 million man army. Okay? So men like locusts, like a swarm, is going to come. Okay? Now, I want to do one more. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it says, you there? Daniel 11, 40. It says, at the time of the end, Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, the him there is the Antichrist. Okay, you have to go back and read it, but that's what it is. The king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. Okay, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through them. He shall also enter the glorious land, which is Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape him from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So when the Antichrist comes into the land of Israel to try to set up his throne there in the temple, he will come in warring against those that oppose him. Ammon, Edom, and Moab will escape. That's modern day Jordan. They will escape out of his hands, but Egypt will resist him. Now, Egypt doesn't invade Israel during this Ezekiel thing. This is past that, and yet Egypt will resist the Antichrist. So Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heel. But, and this is the point here. But, so do you know where I'm at in the end time scenario? The Antichrist has made a covenant with Israel for that 7-year period. He's come now into the land, breaking that covenant, and he's warring against the nations that resist him to enforce his concept of being God in the flesh. Okay? Now, as he is warring against Egypt for not complying, and Ethiopia and the Libyans are involved in this, he gets news from the east and from the north. That news shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. So, during this last part of the 70th week of Daniel, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the Antichrist will hear a rumor, a news flash. CNN is going to say, hey, by the way, north and east of the glorious land that the Antichrist is now in is coming an invading army. Guess how many invading army men will come? We just read it in Revelation. 200 million man army. Spiritually, they are governed by angels coming out of the Euphrates River, but they are the spiritual entities that are behind the kingdoms of the East, invading or coming against the Antichrist there in Israel. And the North, who's left in the North? Remember Ezekiel's battle, a sixth part was left of Gog and Magog. So the remnant of Russia is going to confederate with the kingdoms of the East, China, Japan, Taiwan, and all of that area, maybe clear even into the Philippines, don't know for sure. And that coalition is going to someday, in this world's near future, come across the Euphrates River, it's going to be dried up, build a dam, and come across to war against the Antichrist. Now, if you look at the Antichrist and in kind of a natural way, what would he represent to the world, the Antichrist? Capitalism at its best. Representing the largest, most powerful political, economic, social, military entity that the world has ever seen, a coalition of 10 governments. Kind of a reformation of the old Roman Empire and all of its territory. Capitalism as it, at its worst, but as in its strongest form. And why would the kingdoms of the East come against the Antichrist and the remnant of Russia and Soviet Union and all that? Why would they join together? What do they have in common? Communism. So one easy scenario to say why the battle is communism is going to face capitalism in a last battle on earth for control. And the capital of the world, because it is the central focus of the worship here, Jerusalem. That battle will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. And New Year's Eve, you saw in the background of the video, the Valley of Megiddo. Now, so you see what happens? The north remnant gets together with the eastern kingdoms of the east. Right now, do you know that China's economy is growing at about 12% annually? And within a year or two will be the largest economy in the world? And with the technology of Japan and the raw resources and human resources of China, that will be the most powerful economic entity the world has ever seen. And you get broken old Russia. Economically, they're thrashed. The people are starving. They're building Trident submarines at billions of dollars a pop, but people are fighting for bread. So what Russia has left as a big hammer is their military. But they're going to make a mistake and kind of say, hey, let's go rip off Israel. And they don't want to do it, but they get trapped. Why? Because the five ex-Soviet Union satellites, along with Iran, have already made a peace agreement and a war agreement that if any of those go to a war against Israel, they all go against. And Russia has already signed an agreement with Iran that if any of those, then he goes. And he becomes the supplier. That's what we just read in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so why would the kingdoms of the east and the remnant of Russia from the north, they would go against, and this is just materially speaking, they would go communism against capitalism. You see, and the reason I don't speak much about Muslim invasion is because when the main Muslim countries come against Israel with Russia, they're wiped out. And the Antichrist at that point, later on a little bit in history, is going to be the center of worship. If you don't worship him, if you don't worship the Antichrist, then why do you need to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Christian or a Jew? If you don't worship him, he'll have you killed. Right? If you don't take his name, mark, or number, he'll kill you. And he goes to make war to enforce that. So religions are not an issue. If you don't worship him, he is the religion of the world. So you don't need the church. Okay. And that's why this scarlet-covered beast that rides in on the European common market is destroyed by the common market. See? And there's all kinds of stuff going on there. But let's go back to Daniel. Sorry if you're a first-timer and this is going to like go, psh, you know, this is the result of 25 years being spewed out in an hour. Which is almost up. So he hears this news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So this is all then in preparation for the war of Armageddon. Let's turn to, verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one shall help him. He will set up his temporary military headquarters in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, historically, every major battle conflict between any kingdoms from the east and any European Mediterranean kingdoms ended up getting fought in the Valley of Megiddo. Why? Because you have the port of Haifa, so you can come in from the Mediterranean, and you have the split between the Golan Heights and the area of Jordan, there's a natural causeway or a pathway there where all the armies have always passed through, typically from the east to the west, always going through the Valley of Megiddo. And so you have the battles of the pharaohs, you have the battles of the kings, you have modern Turkish battles, you have the European crusade battles. All of them have been fought in that Valley of Megiddo. So the Antichrist will face the kingdoms of the east. And there it says that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle, whether it's bridle in the mouth or the breastplate. There's an argument in words. But that far on a horse is about 3 to 4 feet. That's a lot of blood. For miles and miles deep. And you consider the saturation factor into the ground, and the miles across and miles long, you're talking millions of pints and quarts, gallons of blood that have come out of the bodies of humans. And they are battling each other. And that's when Jesus Christ comes again and stops that battle. Okay. Let's go to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 9. To 9:16, which then tells you the number of the horsemen of the kingdoms of the east. That comes from the fact that these four angels are loosed from the Euphrates River to make way for the kingdoms of the east, right? Okay. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19:17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, so forth and as of. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against him. And then the beast was captured and so forth. Okay. Then in chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a chain. Okay. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay. Verse 7 of chapter 20. Now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So after the millennium, when Satan is loosed, he will go out to deceive the nations, the areas Gog of Magog, gather them together to battle. This is where Psalm 2 would come into play. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. So a great rebellion. Now, can you imagine after Jesus literally has reigned on the earth for 1,000 years with the love and the peace and the righteousness and the plenty and perfect environment and perfect society and no problems with money and no problems with drive-by shootings, that after 1,000 years of that, Satan gets loosed and everyone goes, yeah, all right, Satan. And a multitude that can't, they're like the sands of the sea, follow after Satan. See? So, you know, don't tell me that you're a product of your environment. And if you had everything perfect, you'd be a nice person. For 1,000 years, people have it perfect. And as soon as they get a chance, they rebel. See, it's a matter of the heart, not your environment, your education, your sociological, your demographical nonsense. It's an issue of the heart. And that's what Jesus is going to prove to people, that I'll give you everything perfect, utopia, for 1,000 years. And if you get half a chance, you're going to rebel. To prove that all of your stuff about environment and social and all is nonsense. It's the heart. Okay. Now in verse 9 it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So God doesn't play, he just torches them. Okay. Now, in the War of Armageddon, the Antichrist, the kingdoms of the east, battle, and the result is a blood-filled valley. Well, that's not the saying that we just read about fire coming down from heaven and devouring them. Two battles, right? Gog is involved in this rebellion after the millennium. Gog is part of that northern confederation that has survived and joins with the kingdoms of the east. That's that north country. So he's there. And he is in Ezekiel in this battle that God is sanctified in preparation for the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. In the Ezekiel battle, they burn the weapons for 7 years and bury the bodies for 7 months. That's not what happens in the War of Armageddon. Okay, the bodies there are strewn in this valley of blood. The battle is in the valley of Megiddo. In Ezekiel's battle, it's probably in northern Israel on the mountains, and also it's in the area of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which today would be the ancient area of Edom and Moab and Ammon. So it's going to come from the north to Israel, and from the east to Israel, God will destroy them and bury them there against the Dead Sea area. Okay, so that's a total different scenario in Ezekiel than in the War of Armageddon there in the Valley of Megiddo. And it's also a total different situation when the armies in rebellion after the millennium encompass the city of Jerusalem, when fire comes out of heaven and devours these armies. Three different battles, after the millennium is not one much of a battle, it's just breath from God. But three different battle-like scenarios fought in three different locations with three different results. Okay? So the middle one is separated by 1,000 years plus some rebellion time. So Armageddon and then the after the millennium battle. And then Megiddo is there. Ezekiel is at least 3.5 years prior, at least 7 years prior to the War of Armageddon, is Ezekiel 39. At least 7 years, if not somewhat more. Who knows? There's no way of knowing that, see? So why do I think that Ezekiel is not Armageddon? I just explained it to you. I see three different battles fought in three different places and three different aftermaths and three different effects, okay? And so do you understand who Gog is? He's not only a person, he's a personage, and he stands for a kind of mentality mindset from a geographical area which historically is always built to the area of Russia and Moscow even as the capital, the other most parts of the north. It's very well documented if you study it out, okay? The locusts have no king, and yet the king of the locusts is Gog. And Gog is the one that comes into rebellion after the millennium. He is involved with the Armageddon battle as a remnant, and he is being judged by God in Ezekiel. Because Gog of Magog represents everything that is anti-God throughout history. So no wonder God is bringing that kind of a system to task. Now, as I finish up, I find it so ironic that even though we've read all this, and I do apologize for all of you going, what happened to that guy? He had a heart attack in front of us for an hour. Okay, sorry about that. But, you know, we have such a hard time talking about Jesus in our schools today. You've heard about this, but just prior to Christmas, back in Kentucky, the bus drivers from some local school district were warned, do not say Merry Christmas to any of your students riding your buses, because Merry Christmas has the word Christ in it. Now, you can say Happy Holidays, Happy Seasons, but don't, and they threatened to fire them if they said Merry Christmas or wish them anything Christmassy. And yet, I can get on a plane and go to Russia and stand on any street corner, go into any university, go into any school and preach Jesus. I can go to prisons and orphans and I can share Jesus freely. And the communist, ex-communist government has invited anybody. You know, I can take this whole church over there And we can go into the schools and we can pray and we can teach Jesus and we can study the Bible in Russia today. But try that in America. And then wonder why things are getting so bad. When we took prayer out of school, when we took morality out of school, we began to live relative ethics, situational ethics. No wonder our nation is in some deep trouble. Now, one of the things that we learned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that God is going to send fire on Magog, the land of. But listen carefully. Gog is invading Israel and gets judged as the leader of this coalition. But God is going to send fire on the land of Magog and on they that dwell safely in the coastlands. Could that mean America? Will Russia and the United States get into a nuclear exchange over this battle of Ezekiel? And if so, not only the armies that invade, but the country that hosts the invasion, and those who have forsaken God and have become Gog-like in our attitudes about God and morality and ethics, are going to be wiped out. Now, if that happens, what is the most powerful economic, social, military entity in the world today? If you wipe out Russia or neutralize her and neutralize the United States, do you realize in the last 6 months China threatened to nuke LA if we didn't leave their war games alone? And we backed off, so we took it serious? Do you know it was the breath away of getting some nukes on LA just in our recent month history? And someone believed it because we backed away. See? So we're no longer the kingfish. We are one of the greatest debtor nations in the world. We're a colony of Japan. We don't even own our own property, whether it's foreign interest or United Nations. Do you know that United Nations has more authority over your personal property than you do or our government does? Read some of these treaties that have been signed in the last 4, 5, 6, 8 years. It's incredible what the United States have done to lock itself into the UN. And so, will we get nuked? Will God not have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because he did take care of us and chastened us? See? But if Russia is neutralized and the United States, the one entity in the world that could stand up as leadership would be Europe. And yes, they're struggling over getting a common currency. Do you know you don't have to carry passports in Europe now? You can go from France to Germany and stuff, borderless kind of thing, no passports, because it's one, the Euro passport. Okay? And they have all their weights and balances and trade, but they're having trouble getting their money together. Hey, if something happens to Russia and the United States, they have every reason to say, hey, let's get it together because we're numero uno. See? And so there you have the ability for someone from the European common market to make a covenant with Israel and says, look, you can have your land, you can build your temple. We want all of this trouble to stop. The Vatican has already said that they want to make Jerusalem its capital. The Vatican has already have plans to set up all of its relics from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They want to bring them back and make a museum in Israel. Well, a good place to put that stuff is back in the temple where you stole it from. Okay? And the priests and their genetics and the tribes and their genetics. It's moments away, people. Now you might, and I'm over a little bit, and I apologize for that, but to end it all is, so what's that mean to me? Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Get your spiritual bags packed, get ready to go, because all God has to do is say, go get them, Jesus. And in a moment, 1/40,000th of a second, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And that 7 years will pass. While we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb, the world will be judged, and we will come back with him. You can read about it in Revelation 19 and 20 if you'd like to. You're part of the army. You want to read about what you're going to do for 7 years? Read Revelation 4 and 5. You're part of the choir. Okay? interesting. Let's stand.